The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19 is where we are going to be. If you are a guest with us, please open a Bible. We don't put verses on screens, and so you're going to need to see this. You can open a hardback, black one. They were on those ledges. You can still grab one of those to page 270. You can open your own Bible. You can open a phone or a tablet, but you're going to want to have eyes on the text today. 2 Samuel chapter 19 is where we're going to be. Let me recap real quick where we're at. The last few weeks, we have been seeing the consequences of David's sin. That's really what the last few weeks have been about. In 2 Samuel 12, David sins by sleeping with Bathsheba, and everything kind of falls apart from there. And that's what we've been looking at. Most recently, his son, his third eldest son, a man named Absalom, had successfully led a coup against King David. He wants the kingship. And so he formed this uprising, led this coup, and David and his men, they flee from Jerusalem. But what Absalom does is he and his army go out to try and hunt down David and put an end to him. Thus, there would be no question Absalom is now king. If David is dead, then Absalom is king. But we saw last week that right before the battle between Absalom, his son, and King David, the father, right before their two forces collide, David calls three of his commanders together, and in the presence of all of his fighting men, David instructs them to go easy on Absalom, to deal well and gently with Absalom because he's my son. Be careful with him, even though he is the enemy. And what we saw last week is that David is torn. Internally, he is torn because he wants to lead his men to a decisive victory. He wants to be a good king, but he doesn't want harm to come to his son, even though he's their number one enemy. He's wrestling between being the king and being a father. And so that's what we looked at last week. We looked at these two juxtaposing desires between justice and mercy. And I think it was a really helpful look at these two. My small group this week, we were like batting it around. Like, how can we be just? How can we be merciful? Can anybody do this well? And we just kind of were like, we're not sure. We're not sure this can be done well as human beings. Well, this week, After the battle commences, we saw last week the fight happens, and Absalom finds himself at one point in the battle caught up, suspended in a tree because of his big dumb hair. Remember this? He's hanging by his hair in the tree, and Joab, the commander of David's army, he does not do what David told him to do. David said, "Be gentle with my son, be kind to my son, show mercy to my son," and when he sees Absalom hanging there by his big dumb hair, Joab kills him. He puts three javelins in his heart. He kills Absalom. And when David hears the news about Absalom, he falls apart. Understandably, but he falls apart. And it's from that spot that I want to launch into our text today and our topic today. And what I want to do today is I want to kind of flip the script a little bit from last week. So last week, if we looked at justice and mercy, then this week, the question I want to ask is, how do we know when to enact justice or mercy? So last week's sermon was called Justice and Mercy. This week's sermon is Justice or Mercy. Which one are we as human beings supposed to exercise? This is my question. Was David wrong to desire mercy for Absalom? That's the question that I have for us today. After all that Absalom had done, all of the sin that he had committed, should David have executed justice, even to his own son? That's what I want to ask today. And this is really where the rubber meets the road for us, because when somebody that we love sins, when somebody that you love, whether it's a family member or a friend, a coworker or a fellow church member, when someone is in sin, how do you know what your response is supposed to be? Like, how do you know when it's time to extend mercy to them versus when it's time for tough love? When it's time for discipline? When it's time even for justice? Like, is it after they sin against us one time? What about if they do it again, a second time? What if it turns into a habitual pattern of sin? How do we handle these things? Well, chapter 19 of 2 Samuel actually is the place to talk about this, because in the remaining part of chapter 19, David is returning now as the king of Israel. But as he does so, we'll see this in our text, he keeps running into people from previous chapters who had sinned against him. He keeps running into previous characters who we have seen and who have treated him poorly. And it's an interesting case study to see whether he extends justice to them or mercy to them. And so that's what we're going to do today. I think the answer, though, to this question, and I'm going to kind of give you the end of the sermon and then we'll go through it, okay? Here's the answer. The solution is to understand that there are levels, different levels of sin. Now, some of you are going to even bristle at the idea of that, because you've been taught that all sin is equal, that all sin there's no difference. It's just sin and sin is sin. And I understand that. And in some ways that is true. Okay. All sins, whether big or little, are an offense to God. And all sins separate us from God, and all sins require repentance and forgiveness. But I just need you to hear me. Not all sins are the same. They all have the same effect on us between us and God, but not all sins in this world are the same. And I'm going to propose that there are actually four different levels of sin. Now you got to follow me here, because this I think makes sense. But these four different levels of sin warrant four different responses from us. So here are the four levels. I'll tell you the four levels. First, the first level is what I'm calling sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. Sometimes a friend or a family member, a person in our small group or in our church, even a Christian leader will do something that's just dumb and foolish. Or sometimes they will do something and they legitimately don't even know that it's sin. They don't even recognize that it is sin. They didn't know it was a sin, or they just didn't realize how dumb it actually was until they get into that thing. And I'm going to call these sins of ignorance. Okay, now we're going to unpack each one of these, but I'm just going to give you all of them, okay? So that's the first level. But then there's this next level, and I'm going to call this next level sins of weakness. Sins of weakness. These are sins that we commit, and we might say they're things that we struggle with. Right? We have like a propensity towards weakness in this area or that area. We don't want to do these things. We know they're sins and we don't like them. We hate them even. But we find ourselves wrestling and fighting and struggling. These sins wrap their arms around us and they are choking us out, and we are trying to get rid of them, but they just keep showing up in our lives. I'm calling these sins of weaknesses. Sins of weakness. Third level, sins we excuse. Sins we excuse. This is when we commit a sin. We commit a sin and it's not, man, I'm such an idiot. Or I had no idea I shouldn't have done that. It's not a sin of ignorance, okay? But nor is it, gosh, I just can't seem to kick this thing. I've been struggling with this. I'm trying, but I just can't seem to get away from this sin. It's neither of those things. This is when we begin to pass the blame or make excuses for our sin. Okay, this will sound like, listen, you just don't know how stressed out I've been. You don't know how hard she's making it for me at home. If you had the mother and the upbringing that I had, you'd be doing this too. See, with sins that we excuse, instead of taking responsibility for our sins, we start to brush off and excuse those sins and make excuses. That's sins that we excuse. And then finally, the fourth level is sins we embrace. Sins we embrace. These are sins that we have made a part of our life. We aren't struggling to fight them. We aren't even making excuses. With sins that we embrace, we essentially just kind of throw up our arms and we just say, who cares? Who cares? I don't care that this is a sin. I'm just going to do this thing. Or, by the way, sometimes you can find some sort of sketchy blogger or something like that who will reinterpret God's word for you so that you don't think that it actually is a sin when obviously it is. You're either in denial or you're just plain embracing sin at this point, at this level. But these are sins that we embrace. So you can see now when I say not all sins are equal, that these categories make sense, I think. These categories make sense. Now, we're going to see some of these in this text. So what I want to do is I want to work through chapter 19, and we'll explain these as we go, how we ought to respond to these things. So let's see what David does as he encounters people from the previous number of chapters. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 9, or end of verse 8. Here we go. Now, Israel had fled every man to his own home. This is after the battle between Absalom and David. Israel, so all of the people, had fled to their homes. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So essentially, Israel is like, uh-oh. We put all our chips in on this Absalom dude, and he's dead. And the king who had rescued us and served us and done all this stuff, why aren't we talking about bringing him back as king? That's what's going on there. Verse 11. And then King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And David swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. All right, so here's what's happening in this section. Absalom is dead. Israel is realizing the mess of things and that they probably shouldn't have thrown in with Absalom. They probably should have supported David anyway. And now they want to bring David back to Jerusalem to restore him as king over all Israel. But then David makes a specific plea to Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He makes a plea to Judah, his home tribe. Perhaps they were a little slower to want to invite him back as king or something. Maybe because they are ashamed, they didn't stick with him. Maybe they are divided over whether they should actually support somebody else. We're not really sure. But either way, it's Judah and it's Israel who decide we want David back as king. But verse 13 is actually kind of a wild verse in the section because it brings up a guy named Amasa. Now, if you remember back to chapter 17, Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. Joab is to David as Amasa is to Absalom. That's who Amasa is. So this is the commander who was going against David and his men, and now he is flipping allegiances and wanting to come back. And David, what he says is, "I'm going to demote Joab, and you're Amasa, you're actually going to be the commander of my army now." which is crazy, but it's probably because Joab disobeyed David's direct command not to harm his son. That's most likely what's happening here. Amasa, you're going to take Joab's position if you welcome me back as king. So that's a little weird section of text that we don't spend a lot of time on. But here, in my eyes, I'm seeing the first level of sin. I'm seeing sins of ignorance here. So follow me. The people of Judah and Israel who had aligned themselves with Absalom, some of them didn't even know what they were doing. Some of them were completely ignorant of that. And then some of them, like Amasa, seem to have just made a foolish decision and are becoming wise to the error of their way. Whatever the case is, David does not see that their sins warrant a heavy hand of justice. That's what we're seeing here. So the question then for us as we apply it is, what should our response be when somebody that we are close with is found to be sinning in the sin of ignorance, some sort of categorical sin of ignorance? Well, that's why I had Galatians chapter 6 read over us. Galatians 6:1, I'll read it once again, says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So here's what I want to offer you. Sometimes we don't know something is sinful or foolish until we find ourselves right in the thick of it and we're like, uh-oh, what a dumb decision. What a dumb course of action. What a dumb thing I've done. And I want to remind us that we are all works in progress and are going to find ourselves in positions where we have sinned, but those sins weren't, it wasn't egregious. It was, gosh, I'm a fool. I shouldn't have done that. I'm such a dummy. You ever been there? I've been there. I tell you about those things all the time. So our response then for this first level, I would say, is to be gentle. The response to the sin of ignorance is to be gentle. Gentleness is the right move with sins that fall into that first level. Now listen to me. This is still a sin. We're not calling the sin not sin. Okay, it's still sin, but there are ways to respond to sins of ignorance that aren't as heavy-handed as we might respond to other types of sins. Rather, I think we are called to be gentle. And then just note that with sins of ignorance, the goal is always towards restoration. Gently restore is what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. You should work to gently restore the person who is found in these kinds of sins. Now, that doesn't mean you remove all consequences. You can't, okay? And consequences, even with sins of ignorance, might be steep depending on how dumb that thing was that they did. But there should always be a path towards gentle restoration for the person who just comes to themselves and says, oh gosh, I am a fool. I shouldn't have done that. There should always be a path for gentle restoration. That's the sins of ignorance. And I think that's what's happening at the beginning of this text. Notice David doesn't dole out any sort of punishment to the people who went against him, who actively fought against him. He just says, come back in. He restores them. Now, let's move on to our next instance, because it only ramps up from here. Look at verse 16. And Shimei, the son of Gera from Benjaminite, Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men of Benjamin, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king. And he was about to cross the Jordan, and he said to the king, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my Lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed." But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him this oath. Okay, Shimei's back. Remember this fool? Shimei, this clown, this Benjaminite. Remember, he was throwing rocks at David. He was cursing David. He was throwing sand at him. How close do you have to be to get somebody with sand? Remember this guy? And this, I think, was chapter 16. Shimei is cursing David on the worst day of his life as he is fleeing from Jerusalem. And remember, Abishai wanted to kill him then. Let me take this dead dog's head off. Remember that section? That was crazy. Well, David showed mercy to Shimei in chapter 16. And now Abishai still feels the same. We just read Abishai is like, this dude is dead, right? I'm going to take him out, which I love, okay? I love Abishai a little bit too much, okay? But David, again, he's quick to say, hey, no one's going to die today. I know I'm the king. And when you listen to what Shimei says, it appears to be genuine. And so David does not want or require any retribution. Now, I think that this is the second level of sin. I think Shimei is experiencing a sin of weakness, because I think he knew what he was doing. I think he knew that it was wrong. But keep in mind, back in chapter 16 and today in chapter 19, this idea of he is a Benjaminite keeps coming up over and over and over. And the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe that King Saul was from. And so Benjamin had the kingship. That is, until David took over the kingship and it moved from the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah. And so what I think is actually going on here is that this is a sin of weakness. Shimei is feeling tribal loyalty and just keeps falling into this place where he's like, hey, you're not a Benjaminite. You shouldn't have let down King Saul. I think he just keeps wrestling and struggling with this. And when he comes to David, he falls on his face before him and he says, hey, I was wrong. I was sinning. And for whatever reason, David seems to accept his repentance. He accepts it. I think he accepts it because I actually think this is where most of David's sin fell, in this category. I think most of David's sin fell in the category of sins of weakness, because David, he struggles on repeat with passions and making decisions, and he does some really messed up stuff in his life. But every time he is confronted with his sin, over and over again, he comes clean with it. Even to the most atrocious sins that he's ever committed, he is clearly repentant of those things. And the text indicates, God indicates to us that David is genuine in his remorse and his repentance every time he confesses. He sins over and over again, and every single time when he confesses, he starts back on that good, right path. That is, until he, you know, veers off again. And this is how sins of weakness work. We do good for a while, for a week or a month, a year, if you're really self-controlled. But sins of weakness have the tendency to rear their ugly faces over and over and over again. And in each and every case, there are consequences, but there's also repentance. So then for us, what is our response when someone who is close to us is struggling with these sins of weakness, sometimes for a long time? I think the biblical answer is that we help. think we help. Again, we all have sins of weakness. Just like we all have sins of ignorance, we all have sins of weakness. We have things that we are doing, but we don't want to keep doing them. And we are struggling to stop doing them. And to that friend, or to that family member, or to that church brother or sister, I think our call is to help. This builds, by the way, on that gentle restoration part. This is more than gentle restoration, and it moves us to a word that we use in church a lot, and that word is accountability. If sins of ignorance are met with gentle restoration, then we level up in this sins of weakness by helping them with accountability. Accountability. We take a firmer stand to help by holding them accountable for those sins. We help them with strategies on how to deal with it. We help them by checking in with them on how they're doing. We help them by encouraging them when they fall downtrodden because they just keep screwing up in the same way. We help. This is also from Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." Now, a key difference from the response that's gentle to the response that is helping is that we don't bail the person out as quickly or as often. You don't let them off the hook again and again and again. You don't become a doormat. You don't become an enabler. See, a sin of ignorance can be met with a gift of grace that says, "Hey, I'm going to let that go this time." But a sin of weakness, once that sin has become a pattern, it actually ceases to be helpful if you just swoop in and save that person every time. It ceases to be helpful if you save them from the consequences of their sin again and again and again. So here we have to stop rescuing at some level. And instead, we help them move forward. If you always swoop in to remove consequences, they won't ever learn. They won't ever learn from that sin. And parents, you know this one. Because you want to swoop in and not let them hurt and not let them fall and not let them do dumb stuff, but you've gotta, or they're never gonna learn, and you'll turn them into monsters. Some of them we see every Sunday, okay? But oh, just kidding, come on, you know who you are. Just a little levity, everybody take a deep breath, okay? That's sins of weakness. Now, I just want you to know that those two are the gentle and the helpful ones. But in these next two, things start to get a bit more serious because hardness sets in. So follow me with the text, okay? Next one up, in verse 24, we see our boy Mephibosheth show back up. Here we go. 24. "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but doomed men to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And David said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land, And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Okay, this one's a bit more tricky. This one's trickier, okay? Mephibosheth shows up again. Now, we talked about Mephibosheth back in chapter 16. Mephibosheth, he is King Saul's last remaining heir. He is King Saul's grandson. And Mephibosheth, when King Saul died and his daddy died and David was assuming the throne, his nurse, he was a toddler or something, and his nurse picked him up to flee and she dropped him and he broke his feet or something happened to his feet and he is crippled in the feet. So he cannot walk on his own. And David should have executed him. Like, the way that a new kingdom shows up is that the old kingdom is put to death so that there is no potential heir to the throne. There's no potential challenger left from the house of Saul. But instead, because David was Mephibosheth's dad's best friend, he extends him mercy. He says, "Mephibosheth, you can eat at my table. You're going to be like a son to me." He's like, adopts him into his family. Well, we saw back in chapter 16 that as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, when Absalom stages the coup, Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, met David as he fled and told him that Mephibosheth had betrayed him, that he had betrayed him and was trying to reestablish his kingdom as the heir of Saul. And today we find the other half of the story, the other side of the story. But here's the tricky part. Who should we believe? Like, who do we believe? I mean, the story that Mephibosheth is making is plausible. Here's what he said. "I'm lame. I was deceived. I told Ziba to get my donkey, but he didn't. And I can't do it myself, so I just haven't taken care of myself as a sign of my true allegiance to you." Now, that could be true, or that could be a list of excuses. And I'm telling you, the narrator of the text does not indicate whether he believes him or not. We are not meant to know whether Ziba is right or whether Mephibosheth is right. Was Mephibosheth the victim of Ziba's con, or is Mephibosheth the opportunist now that David is the head honcho again? The reason why we don't know, and this is tricky, is because David doesn't seem to make a decision either way. He splits the land. He's like, "You get 50%, you get 50%. I don't know how to deal with this." And even so, you know, Mephibosheth is like, "Well, just give him all of the land." Like, that could be a holier than thou moment. I'm serious. I don't know who to trust in this case. But this leads me to our third level of sin, and it's because I think Mephibosheth is making some excuses. Now, he could be right. I could be misreading this, but let's just assume that he's not, and he is lining up these lists of excuses. This is what happens in this third level of sin. At this level, the person who is sinning still identifies what they're doing as wrong. They're still calling sin a sin. They still know it's wrong, but instead of owning their failure, they start making excuses. They start passing the buck. They slough off their responsibility. And I just want you to note, this is the level where some hardness of heart sets in. This is a different level. It's where you stop owning your part and you start passing the blame to others. So you pass the blame to others. You pass the blame to your circumstances. Or sometimes you pass the blame to the Lord. Remember Genesis chapter 3? "Well, that woman that you gave me ate the fruit and handed it to me." This is as old as the first sin. And I want to say that our response to this level is to also level up our confrontation with a rebuke. I'm using the word rebuke intentionally because a rebuke is a sharp disapproval of someone's behavior. Sometimes we'll say that a rebuke is you're calling them out. But that's what a rebuke is. And assuming that this person is in relationship with you, this is the time then for a firmer word and even some painful discipline. This is the level where, by the way, I think King Saul was for most of his life. I think King Saul was experiencing sins that he made excuses for over and over. I mean, he's always making excuses. If you went back to 1 Samuel and you listen to those sermons, he's always passing the buck. He's always got a technicality. And even when he does confess his sin, it was always, yeah, I sinned, but... And then he throws something on there. There's always an excuse attached to his confession. And that, by the way, is the contrast between King Saul and King David. That's the big contrast. David, to my eyes, never makes excuses for his sin. He gets called out on it, and he is on his face before the Lord repenting. Whereas Saul never does that. Take a look at Paul's words from Titus 3. I think they apply here. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then warning him twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. See, we warn once, we warn twice. I'd say we rebuke once, we rebuke again. But this level 3 is where hardness has set in. And if there's not genuine repentance, if you don't move back to level 2 from level 3, then you are on a path towards level 4. And level 4 is sins we embrace. Sins we embrace. Now follow me here. This doesn't show up in chapter 19. Okay, because from chapter 19, verse 31 to the end of the chapter, we actually meet the one guy who treated David well as he was fleeing, a guy named Barzilla, which is a great name. Okay, Barzilla. You're having a boy, pregnant ladies, Barzilla. You don't feel comfortable with that? Get a dog. Name that dog Barzilla. That's rad, okay? So Barzilla is legit. He's like an 80-year-old dude from last chapter who brought all this nourishment and sustenance and food for David and his army on the eve of the battle and just blesses and encourages them. And literally the rest of chapter 19 is Barzilla receiving praise and admiration from David. I don't have a ton of time to go into that this week. I will cover that next week as we move into chapter 20. But what I want to do for the last second is I want to talk about sins we embrace, because I think this circles then us all the way back to my original question. What was David wrong to ask his men to extend mercy to Absalom? Should David have executed justice on his very son? And I think the only way we can answer that question is to determine what level of sin Absalom is at. And as I've studied the last month and a half, this young man's life, I think he falls into the sins we embrace category. Absalom, to my eyes, is on this level. At this point, if somebody you know or you love is in a sins we embrace stage, they know that they're doing it, but they no longer care. They're no longer struggling with it. They're not even making excuses any longer. They've entered full on into a sinful lifestyle. Their intention is to keep sinning. They are unrepentant, we would say. And they've just fully embraced this. Here's what people who embrace their sin often sound like. I know what the Bible says, but that just doesn't apply to my situation. You think that that's sin? That's so archaic. That's so old school. How can you apply something that's that old to what's happening today? This is my life. It's none of your business what I do. Hey, if God's really not against this, then why is it going so well for me? The Bible doesn't really mean that. Those are things that you'll hear. So what then is our response to people at this level? Well, we are to release. I think we're to release them. See, at this point, we have gently worked to restore them. We've also held them accountable to break away from their sinful weaknesses. Listen, we've even like rebuked them when they start blame shifting and excusing their sin. We've called them out for these things. But listen to me. There comes a time when we've got to go. Okay. And we release them. Because this is what God does with us, friends. When we have hardened our hearts to the point where we are embracing sin, when we give ourselves over to sin at this level, here's what Paul says happens. Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. When we give ourselves over to sin, God lovingly, listen, lovingly says, okay. Okay. You will either live with this motto, thy will be done, or this motto, my will be done. And if your motto is my will be done, then the Lord will say, okay. Okay. And then I'll say, when someone we love does this, gives themselves full over to sin, I think we are to love them the way that God loves us. He gives us over to our sin that we might feel the effects of that sin and hopefully return from that foolishness. That's why he does what he does, because of his great love for us. And we too should do the same. We release them. We let them go. We give them up to their sin. We have to, listen, at some level, create a boundary. We have to, at some level, create some distance from them. Maybe not totally, okay? Maybe not permanently. But we've got to let pain do its work. Guys, this is the hardest one ever. This is the hardest one ever. Because it's people we love. If you don't love that person, you cut them out, ain't no thing. But if you've got a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, a parent, a friend, a coworker, somebody in your small group, somebody in your church who embraces sin, then the most loving thing you can do is say, okay, and release them. But then, I want you to remember the parable of the prodigal son. Because the father of the son in this parable, the son comes to him and says, Dad, I want my inheritance and I want to go. Essentially, he's saying, I wish you were dead. Give me the portion that you owe me so that I can go and live the way that I want to live, which is the way of sin. Remember what the father does? Okay. He gives him his inheritance. The prodigal son runs off and squanders it all. But I want you to remember what the father does after he hands the money to his son. The text says that he watches the horizon. Like, can you imagine this? Day after day, the father sitting on his porch, looking to the horizon where the road meets the sky, and just praying that he sees his boy come across the line. And he watches, hoping and praying that the boy would return, and it's the pain that eventually brings him home. And that's impossibly hard. But I think it's what David should have done. And friends, that's how we discern if we should extend justice or mercy. I hope those four levels are helpful. Like, I think you could even use those four levels as almost like a rubric for people in your lives. I mean, I know I've got people in my life. I'm sure you have people in your life. And this is never easy stuff. Because this is one of the hardest things for Christians to do in the Christian life, is to love people well, the way that God loves us, especially when they are caught in sin. This is one of the hardest things for us to do. But I am saying that we can apply biblical wisdom to these situations. I'm calling you to love people like God loves us. That's what I think this text is kind of setting up. And friends, I totally understand why David responded to Absalom the way that he did. I can totally get that. But listen, it is not loving to never rebuke. And it is not loving to never release. That's not love. That's not loving. I just want to, like, sometimes we don't like this because we want to be merciful, but I just think you shouldn't fancy yourself more merciful than God is. I don't think you can out-mercy the God of the universe. You are not more loving than God is, and God does not always extend mercy. Sometimes he meets us with discipline and justice. David tries, and in doing so, he made things much worse. So listen, I know a bunch of you are facing something like this right now. Like, as I'm talking about a friend or a family member or a church member or whatever, you've got somebody in mind who's close to you, who is in sin, and you're trying to determine, do I just keep letting them go on, or do I need to be a little bit firmer, or do I need to cut them off for a season? I hope this is a helpful way to think about this. That's our difficult job, to discern what level they are at and then respond to them the way that God responds to sin. May God help us. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, this one's super hard, Lord, because it begins to hit close to home. Like, some of us know that we are in sin, and we, maybe through the Spirit today, Our scales are kind of falling off of our eyes. Our hearts are maybe softening, and we're seeing, hey, I'm in a season where I've got weakness that I'm not working through with accountability. Or, man, I've been making some excuses. And I would pray, Holy Spirit, that your work amongst your people would be good and right and convicting where it's necessary. But Lord, also I would pray for those people that we are in relationship with. Those friends, those family members, those who are wandering, those who are straying, and we want to love them. We want to be merciful, but Lord, at times, justice is the most loving response. So Lord, I pray for great discernment for us. Lord, I pray that we might be men and women who don't think that we can out-mercy you, but that we see the process, like the prodigal son. He has a dad who loves him so much that he'll let him run. Lord, that's true from you to us, and that should be true from us to our loved ones. So God, these are hard things. When the rubber meets the road around justice and mercy, this is one of the most difficult things that we face as followers of you. So give us wisdom where we lack. Give us grace where we need it, but also, Lord, give us the courage to love like you love, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. God, we trust you that your way is better than ours. So, Father, we bless you today. Deepen us and lead us, we pray. In the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit.